by the lake, a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And this is the interesting thing, that there's always crowds following Jesus. From when he first began, people started running to him and following him and chasing him. Wherever he went, they wanted to be with him, because what was he doing? He was teaching them with authority like nobody else had ever done. And two, he was healing people, and that's a part of that authority. He was making people well that were sick and that were, like, from birth, disfigured or blind. And so he was an answer to so many people's prayers, and they were hoping for more from him, more and more and more. And so they chased him everywhere. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, you know, in the Bible, everybody gets to have two names. Levi's second name is Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. One of those names is Greek, probably, and one's Hebrew, probably. That's what often went on with people getting two names. One was their Greek name, one was their Hebrew name. So here's Levi. He's collecting taxes. What do you think that was like? Many of you know. You've read the Bible. You've studied this. But some of you are going, okay, he was a tax collector. Who cares? He was collecting taxes for the Roman army, the Roman government. It was like somebody today in America saying, hey, I'm collecting money for the Taliban. Give me. Except the Taliban is over America and has authority over us. That would be the level of traitor that this guy is. And so when Jesus goes up to him and sees him and then says, follow me. What? That's shocking. That should be like, no, 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 not Levi, not a tax collector, not a traitor of the nation. Absolutely not. He is a sinner through and through. He's a horrible person. He's just caused shame upon his whole family. But Jesus said, hey, follow me. And guess what? Levi got up and followed him. Just followed him. And we don't have anything more than that. How would Levi know? Why would Levi follow him? What is that about? Well, if Jesus, dressed as a rabbi, a teacher, a respected authority, comes to you and says, follow me, he's saying, be my disciple. He's saying to him, I count you worthy to learn the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, and I expect you to go and teach others. You're in training to be a rabbi. What? No, this guy's a traitor. He's like a terrorist. How in the world would you call him? Here's the other. Most rabbis didn't go and call people. Instead, people ran to that rabbi and said, please, oh, please, choose me. Let me follow you. Let me follow you. So here is another conundrum. Jesus is telling people, I'm choosing you, not waiting for them to come and ask. But Levi gets up and follows him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, what? No. He went to the traitor's house and he's eating with him? This is unacceptable. Because in Jewish culture, there's this whole thing about disconnecting, especially at mealtime. You don't eat with people who don't wash properly. You don't eat with people who aren't Jews and who aren't faithful and God honoring with their lives. So here he is going to a tax collector's house. And what? Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Jesus has a whole bunch of bad people following him everywhere he goes. It'd be like you walking around with maybe, I don't know, the Hell's Angels or somebody else. I mean, think of somebody who's like just notorious in our culture for wearing black and having like flames and stuff and just being an, quote, evil person, somebody scary that you don't want following you around, but they're with you all the time. That's who Jesus hangs out with, tax collectors and sinners. And this shows up three times in two verses, just to make sure you know he's with the wrong crowd. Okay, so when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He should know the culture better. He should know the rules and the laws of God better. This guy is upsetting the traditions and he cannot do this. Do not let him do this. Stop it. That's what they're really doing. And Jesus says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now here's the frustration. Here's the difficulty. Here's the tension in this. How many of you are sick? How many of you are sinners? Here's the thing. Let's try this again. How many of you are sick? How many of you are sinners? Okay, now, everybody's hand should go up. Just to clarify again, because here's the thing. Jesus is saying, I've come for those who will recognize their sickness and their sin. And he's saying that in direct refutation, to refute, to go against these guys who think they know everything, the Pharisees. He's saying to them, you don't think you need me. You don't think you're sick. You don't think you're a sinner. You think you're perfectly righteous. And later, Jesus calls them out on all their sins, right? But right now, he's just saying, that's okay. I didn't come for you. I came for these people. Sometimes when you're helping somebody, teaching somebody, working with somebody to understand the Bible and they reject you, you want to go, well, God's going to send you to hell for that. But wouldn't it be better if you were a little kinder? And maybe like Jesus, you just kind of said, hey, it's okay. This isn't for you right now. Maybe later. Sometimes people argue with us and they don't agree with us and they challenge our authority or understanding or whatever, and we get upset and we want to condemn them and we want to just, you're not okay. You're a bad person. Wouldn't it be better if maybe we just kind of backed off and said, well, maybe this isn't for you right now. Maybe it's not your time for this. Because in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying in a kind way, I'm here for people who know they need me. If you don't need me, it's okay. It's perfectly okay. And so he keeps saying this again and again. It shows up throughout Scripture, this idea that he is here for those who are hurting, those who are in need. And so we have to be in need. Otherwise, we shouldn't be here. So if you say, oh, I'm not sick, oh, I'm not a sinner, that's current culture. Our current culture today wants everybody to be okay, and we should celebrate everybody for whatever they think, whatever they believe, however they feel about anything. We should just go, oh, yay for you. Except, this is where it turns upside down, for the Christians, because we're bigoted. Because we believe there is one way to heaven, Jesus. Except for the Christians, because, well, we kind of have a narrow set of moral principles that we think that maybe God has called us to live a certain way and behave a certain way. And so in our culture today, who would Jesus be here for? He would be here for anyone who says, I need a doctor. I am not okay. So we, no matter how old we are as Christians, still have to say, I'm sick, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. Now, moving on from that because I've worn it out and completely bored you with it. Old or new, Mark 2, 18 through 22, it's a continuation of the same theme. It's food. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? You see, he was eating with the wrong people, and now it's just that he's not eating. Like, he's not fasting and he's not training his disciples to fast. He's wrong about food twice. And Jesus answers them, though, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot. So as long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Now, this is a powerful statement. Jesus is claiming that he is the Messiah right here. Because in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Isaiah, there's these passages that talk about that Jerusalem will be renewed and God's people will be restored and the Savior is coming. And when the Savior comes, it will be like a bridegroom coming for his bride. And the bride being the nation of Israel in their eyes. But Jesus is also claiming all people of all places, because those prophets who also said that are saying, but it's not just for you, Israel, it's for everyone. And so we have to open our hearts even bigger and say, it's not just for us, but for everyone. And Jesus is coming, and there's a party, a wedding banquet. And why in the world would you go to a wedding and say, no, I'm fasting? Can you imagine setting up a big wedding? Huge wedding, you're paying thousands of dollars. Like today, 10, 20,000 is what's kind of normal. Isn't that crazy? And you spend all this money and the guests show up and they go, oh, sorry, we're fasting. So the whole table just sits there and spoils over the course of 3 days, because that was the wedding of their time. It wasn't just one afternoon, one meal. It would have been an entire weekend, you know. And so here, Jesus says, but the time will come. When is that, Jesus? What are you saying? What's the time that's going to come? The time is going to come when Jesus dies, when he resurrects, and when he goes to heaven. And we, as Christians, followers of Jesus, are saying, but we are desperate for your return. We want the world to be made right. We recognize our sin and our sickness, and we are fasting. We do not eat because we are praying so fervently that we long for you to come back. Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever fast and recognize your sin and recognize your desire for God's return, for heaven and earth to be made one again? Because if you don't, you should, because he's saying that you would. So we should. We ought. We must. We got to. We just have to. So think about that. Fasting is important. Now here's the other. This is a great paradoxical weird thing. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Now, I've done this. I know how to sew. I took some classes on that when I was in high school. They still had them. And I learned how to sew, and I know how to use all the machinery and just a needle, too. And I've seen this happen where it just rips it more. But what's the old and what's the new? That's what we have to understand in this passage. The old is the old way of doing things, the Jewish way of doing things, the traditions established by the Jews. And the new is Jesus. He's coming as a Jew. He's a Jew. And he's coming to say, but your way and your understanding isn't right. Let me show you the better way. And they can't take it. They won't take it. They won't allow the patch to go on, let alone if it remained. And so they end up kicking him out, right? And this is the next one. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, this is a skin. It's a very large skin. That's a lot of wine, y'all. And it's basically the skin of an animal turned inside out, and they fill it full of new wine, and as that wine ferments and becomes old wine, it hardens the skin. And he's saying to them, I have something new to give you, but you can't accept it. It won't work here. Now, this also plays out in cultural places today. If you say, hey, let's try something new, it doesn't matter the organization. There'll be a lot of people going, we've never done it that way before. Oh, we can't do that. That's just, I'm not comfortable with that. Oh, we can't, no, that's not okay. We have reasons why. We've always done it the way we've done it, and we're not doing it different. It doesn't matter if it's a church, a social club. It doesn't matter if it's a quilting club. Everybody has these, oh, I don't want to change. You're making me uncomfortable issues. But Jesus says, I'm always bringing new. That's my understanding of both of these passages. No one sows, but it'll make it worse. And this other one where the wine and the wineskins, my understanding is this. If you're in Christ, should you grow old? Should you become stiff and rigid? Should you get to the place where you say, enough, I'm done growing? Is there ever a time where you say, oh, Jesus, nothing new. I just want to be who I am. I'm happy. When you do that, what you've said is no to Jesus, right? And so this challenge here is for every generation to recognize that they are called to grow, to never stop growing, that comfort is not a good God. That when you recognize that it's basically Jesus is challenging their comfort, you have to say, well, then what makes me comfortable? And have I begun to worship that? Is that something I'm holding on to and I'm not going to let go of? Or can I say, no, Jesus, whatever you want, whatever you call me to. I think that's the greater idea here, that Jesus is saying, always new. The Holy Spirit brings life, right? And that's what he's talking about. I want to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and you won't receive it if you're wrapped up in comfort of the old ways and the old behaviors. So get yourself and get your hearts ready. Open your minds and say, I want the new. I want the new. Make me new. Make me a new garment. Make me a new wineskin. Replenish me. Refresh me. Constantly make me new. And here's the thing. This Sabbath business we're going to talk about right now, this next portion, it's that same idea of, well, can you handle the new? Can you handle it? Because here's what Jesus does. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Actually, this is a tradition, more or less, but it's also a law, kind of. So he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Oh, hold on. We're back to food, aren't we? Like, well, you're eating with the wrong people. You're not eating like you're supposed to. You're not fasting. So this is messed up. And now you're eating on the Sabbath because you're picking grain, walking through the field. This is wrong. And Jesus says, hold on. Do you remember David? Don't compare yourself to the king. Like, that's like the king of Israel, David. Well, he's the new David, but we don't want a new David. But who do you think you are saying you're like the king and here you are giving to your people like he gave to his? No, no. And so then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, this is a huge idea. The Sabbath was like one of their biggest identity markers. A Jew always kept the Sabbath on fear of death, like that his community would kill him and that other people would kill him if he kept it. Because in certain places they went, oh, you're keeping Sabbath. You're a Jew. We want to kill you, right? So a Jew would be either killed for keeping it or killed for not keeping it. Because if he didn't keep it, you know, the old law said that you would be stoned, that you would be taken out and stoned by your fellow Jews. Well, which one is it? And Jesus says, hey, look, here's the point of this. The Sabbath was made for man. Oh, hold on. You mean my relationship with others is more important than keeping a law? Is that what it is? Or is my life more important than keeping a law? What is more important than keeping a law? That's the question. Jesus is saying the life of humans, but hold on, are he and his disciples starving to death? Are they starving to death? No, no, they're just walking through the field picking some grain. And Jesus is going, but it's about this idea of Lord of the Sabbath. It's even bigger. He's claiming Son of Man. That's from the prophets of the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew scriptures. That's the Messiah. He's saying, I am the chosen one. And like, that's pretty upsetting if you know what that means and you think here's a regular guy walking through the fields. Who does he think he is, right? But he's saying, I'm even the Lord, the God of the Sabbath. What? And then we go back a little ways, if you'll remember, back a little ways in Scripture when we talked last week or the week before, Jesus said, I've come to forgive sins too. And that's only God can do that. Now he's saying, but I am. And another time, this is another example of he's Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And guess what? Jesus said to the man with shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. I don't know about you, but if I'm being healed or being picked at, I don't want to stand up. Like, hey, you, come on, up you go. Like, just put him right in the center, spotlight, right? And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, in other Gospels, Jesus pulls out this scripture. He says, hey, if your ox falls into a ditch, don't you get him up and out? If your lamb falls into a well, don't you get it out of there, even if it's on the Sabbath? And here he says, but which is better, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Here's this guy. Well, couldn't you heal him on another day, Jesus? Jesus is like, no, no, because the purpose of Sabbath is to do good and to give life. And this man has had a shriveled hand and can't participate fully in the worship of God and can't participate fully in his family because he can't work completely. And so, but they remain silent because they don't want to say yes. They don't want to say yes or no because they know they're wrong, but at the same, if Jesus calls them out, well, then they'd have to agree with him, and they don't want to agree with him. But what does Jesus do? He heals them. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed and at their stubborn hearts. Now, that is a loaded thing. Stubborn hearts. Obstinate stupidity is one of the translations. Obstinate stupidity. Stiff-necked. They're saying, no, I don't care what you think, Jesus, you're wrong. Well, you can't really say that to Jesus, can you? Well, you can, but I mean, he's going to have a response. And his response was, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and he was completely restored. And so Jesus, looking at them and seeing the mess that they've made of his faith. I mean, he's a Jew. He's the king of the Jews. And here he is saying, you've messed it up, people. It's not about this law. It's about life. It's about freedom. It's about health. It's about being one with God. And that means restoring people back to their community as fully and completely as you can. But then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Because the Herodians wanted him dead too, because he claimed to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And Herod is the King of the Jews. How dare you think that you can be? So that was a lot of scripture. And now we're to the point where we get to the faith challenges, where I remind you that these are my gleanings from scripture, what I've read, what I've understood, and maybe they apply to you, maybe they don't. If they do, great. If not, ask the Holy Spirit, and I believe with full confidence he will give you better ones. So, first faith challenge is humility and desperation. Our entire lives, we have to remain humble and desperate for God. Humble and desperate for Jesus. And that shows up in how we talk to other people. It shows up in how we talk to children. It shows up in how we deal with one another. It shows up all the time. Because if we're really humble, then we will not be humbled by others. Do you know what I mean? Like, if I walk around prideful and arrogant and, oh, I'm awesome, I know everything, and everybody better bow at my feet, eventually I'm going to be bowing at somebody's feet and getting it wrong, right? But if I walk around not like beat down, but like humble, like I'm doing the best I can, I'm here to serve, I love you, then I can always go to my knees and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. There's no posture that's inappropriate for me because I'm not wrapped up in my ego. At the same, that humble and desperate means I'm always searching for Jesus, wondering where is he leading me next? And every day I ask the Holy Spirit, guide me to the next person who is desperate for you too. I'm looking for the sick, for the lost, for the broken, for the hurt, for the wounded, and I'm praying for them regularly because that's my identity. So number two is a regular renewal. This goes back to the idea of the Sabbath. You know, he was eating and not eating and all this stuff, but the whole purpose of that fast was a renewing of oneself. A renewing of my relationship with God, the eating, not eating, who I eat with. It was about a renewal of my being. And so, what is the purpose of Sabbath? It's to do good, right? It's to bring life, to save life. And so, when we find a law, whether it's among our culture or among society or among our church, that is unhealthy and keeps people from Jesus, what do we do with it? Do we keep it? Or do we kind of break that tradition and we say, how can we love those people right now? It doesn't mean we can't go back to that tradition or that culture or that whatever and keep that law later. It just means at times we recognize that it isn't doing what it was intended to do. The Sabbath was meant, and the law as a whole in the Old Testament was meant to bring life and healing and to do good. But too many people want to use all that stuff as some sort of a weight to pile on top of you and cripple you and make you dependent on somebody else. They're meant to set you free. And that's what Jesus came to do, was to set us free. So I have one last question. regarding all of it, the whole summation. Do you make laws to bind on others or release others into the care and service of Jesus without qualifiers? And I think that's the biggest issue. I think that's the summation of what Jesus came to do. He said, will you follow me, to a guy who thought, I have no hope? I mean, think about it. The whole culture wrote off Levi, said he was a traitor. And Jesus says, no, that's just the sort of person I want. You come here, Levi. You're with me. And so the question is, are we letting go and letting God? It doesn't mean that we don't understand and do appropriately, but it means that at some point we have to recognize God's Spirit is bigger than us. And God will do more than we can ask or imagine. And when he does it, we should go, wow, I guess God did more than I asked or imagined. And it'll blow up our traditions. It'll blow up our understandings. And we'll have to say, God, I don't get it. Help me understand. And we'll just have to keep being humble and going back to God, asking for better and more. So now, as at the end of all this, I like to offer the Lord's Prayer as our communal prayer to recognize again that it's not about me, but it's about we. It's not about just my take on things, but it's about us together and about God's direction, because it's his kingdom. So if you would join me in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Father, as we continue praying, I ask you that you would change our hearts and minds, that you would transform us, that you would help us to see beyond ourselves. Whatever our traditions are that might get in the way of blessing others, God, help us to recognize that and to be free of them. But also, God, help us to honor those traditions which encourage and bless and heal our people and other people. Help us not just to shoo away everything, but to recognize what is good and hold on to it, to recognize that every generation goes through changes and struggles. But God, more than anything, help us to be desperate for you. That is so much more important than the traditions. God, if we are desperate for you, if we are desperate for you, if we recognize our sin and our sickness and our hope is only in Jesus, then our whole attitudes will change about everything. God, give us a heart for you. It's in Jesus I pray. Amen. And this is it. If we are desperate for Jesus, if we're really sick and we really need that Savior, we're going to chase after him, and people are going to see that. They're going to be drawn to our chasing after Jesus. They're not going to be wrapped up in the traditions, and neither will we, because we're chasing Jesus. And wherever he goes, just like the crowds around those lakes and in the towns and in the wilderness, we're going to be there chasing after him, saying, please, heal me, heal me. And as we get healthier and healthier, we'll teach those practices and principles that we learn to the people around us. We'll continue shedding that light out, out, and out. So if you need to put on Christ, if you don't know him, if you want to talk more about him, I'm open all the time. You can call me, text me, I'll give you my number. You can message me, you can stop by the office, stop by the church. We offer an invitation. This is a time to come forward, confess your sins, ask for prayer, put on Christ in baptism. But just know this, this invitation stands the whole way through the week, the whole way through the year, forever until Jesus returns. This is not about once and done. This is about a continual renewing of our hearts. So if you're subject, if you need the help or the encouragement or the prayers of the church, won't you come? We're going to sing.